John chapter number 8. We'll begin in verse 31 this morning. And as we mentioned last week, in this public discourse with the Jewish people, Jesus clearly articulates the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the only way to God. The world likes to believe that all roads lead to heaven, but Christ explains this is a far cry from the reality of the situation. So consider as we read where the Jewish people of Christ's day had placed their faith, and notice Christ's stern rebuke of their assumptions. Beginning in verse 31 this morning, and as is our custom, I will read the passage, and then after reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord. May he who gave it be praised." And I will ask you to repeat with me, "And may we who hear it obey." John chapter number 8, beginning in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." This is the word of the Lord. May he who gave it be praised, and may we who hear it obey. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would help us as we dive into it to understand the truths that you have for us this morning. Lord, guide my lips. May I not proclaim my own opinion or understanding, but may the things that I say be founded in the word of God. May we leave here knowing that we have heard from you. And Lord, in hearing your word, may we be changed and transformed more and more into the image of your Son. It is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. One thing that I have been thinking over here recently, and as I will mention here at the onset, but the title of the message this morning is Freedom in Christ. Do we have freedom in Christ as believers, yes or no? Yes, we do. Sometimes, though, I'm afraid we may not understand that freedom, or perhaps the responsibilities that come with that freedom. If we think about, by way of illustration, our nation, do we have freedoms here in America? Yes or no? Yes, we do. And we praise God for those freedoms, and we have some even here among us who have fought for our freedoms in our armed forces. We are thankful for the freedoms that we have in our nation. However, freedom must be used properly. Freedom affords us the ability to do many things that are not possible without freedom. One such thing is we have the freedom to worship. However, we have seen this freedom to worship God according to conscience has led many who have abused that, worship in ways God forbids. You see, they have freedom to worship God as they see fit. Good thing? Yes. The problem is, they do not see fit to worship him as he demands to be worshiped. Good thing? No. This freedom can be abused. We have freedom of speech. Does that mean that it is perfectly fine to speak in a way that Scripture forbids? Absolutely not. Will it land you in prison? No, it will not. Is it an abuse of your freedom? Yes, it is. Freedom can be abused. John Adams, this quote, very famous from him, our second president, says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Because freedom recognizes, freedom is only sustainable to a people, for a people, who recognize a higher level of devotion. A higher level of devotion. Is our nation a higher power or a greater thing than one person? Yes or no? Is the nation greater than the individual? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. Which is why men have died for the preservation of the nation, to the detriment, obviously, of themselves as the individual. You don't go to war for a nation if you think your life is more important than that nation. Right? Why would you? I'm not going to die for that country. So if you're willing to die for your country, you value it more than your life. There is something about it that you recognize is greater than you. You might take it to a smaller level, right? A man is willing to defend his home, his family, because he sees his wife and his children, his loved ones, as more important than himself. Thus he is willing to risk his life for that which is greater. We recognize this. The problem comes when freedom is used by those who do not believe anything is greater than self. I was getting into the wormhole of the internet, I suppose. But I'd watched a couple of clips, and so then it's kind of like, this is the only thing that shows up on your feed. And it's a bunch of people who are in confrontations with police officers, right? And they haven't committed a crime, but they're, you know, standing 5 feet away from a police officer who's trying to conduct a traffic stop and, you know, recording him, trying to, you know, get him to mess up or something. And so a lot of times they're just, you know, shouting and yelling profanities and things at some of these police officers that are trying to do their job. And, you know, the police officer often, there's one doing the traffic stop. His partner comes up to talk to this person. It's like, look, you can't, you're just doing stuff. And they try to get them to overstep what legally they're allowed to do, because then they can sue them. And one of the things that comes up frequently is these people will say, you don't even know the law. You don't even know the law. I know my rights. Can I encourage you this morning? That person knows their rights. And that person has those rights. But that person is not using those rights for anything meaningful. Those individuals are using their rights to try and get an officer who, by and large, is doing something productive for society, to overstep, so that way they can instigate a lawsuit. They have rights. But rather than using their rights, their freedoms, to do something productive, they're causing problems, trying to help themselves at the expense of others. Their freedom is being abused. They are abusing the freedoms they've been given. Now, again, this is by way of illustration, because freedoms, though established in our Constitution, God gives us the freedoms that we have. Too often, we misunderstand the freedom that God has given to us. We'll see here three things this morning. Number one, we see that Christ alone offers true freedom. Secondly, Christ alone transforms human hearts. And finally, we will see that Christ alone offends the world. Christ alone, that claim, offends the world. So read with me, if you will. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "Ye continue in my word," or excuse me, "if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." In biblical wisdom frees us from sin. We see that true believers will love God's word. At first glance, the opening of this passage seems to contradict the rest of Jesus' words here. In verse 30, we read that many believed on Jesus, and verse 31 tells us that those people, we see that all throughout the passage. This is best understood, then, belief. It says, in verse 31, that Jesus said to those who believed on him, to be less than a saving faith in Christ. It is not saying that these individuals whom he is speaking in the passage are believers, because we are Christians. It's not what it means. Rather, it means that many in the crowd were convinced up until this point in his argumentation. They were convinced that Jesus did speak for God the Father and that he had done his will. He was doing the Father's will. This is similar to what we see throughout the book of John as people believe in Jesus as they witness miracles, only to reject him shortly thereafter when he proclaims the truths about himself. They believe to a point. We see that even today. As people will believe the gospel, we see even in the parable of the sowers, there's some seed that springs up quickly, but there's no root. Rodney Whittaker says in his commentary, "To know Jesus is to be liberated from all error and evil, for it is to know God himself, who is truth, purity, and life." How this application stems from understanding biblical truth. If you desire to know God, to have wisdom, you must pursue such wisdom and understanding by studying his word. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you. We see as well that by living in sin, we actively enslave ourselves. Because sin enslaved us, verse 33 and 34. They answered, "It's to any man, how sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." You see, many ignore sin's power. We have one. They do not recognize they are slaves to the sin. All are slaves to sin. I saw a video this week of a well-known actor interviewing a famous author about a book that he had written. And the actor took exception with this author's assertion that human beings, rather than taking responsibility for their choices, often attempt to blame their circumstances or inclinations. This author had claimed that People don't want to take responsibility for their choices, so they blame it on whatever. The actor, in particular, references his own alcoholism in this interview, saying, for him, the first drink might be a choice, but if he makes that one decision, if he takes one drink, then he's going to get drunk because he can't. Our culture indulges such people by declaring various addictions a cancer. It starts with a choice. We call these diseases. He's an alcoholic. He can't help it. He's a drug addict. He can't help it. He's addicted to pornography. He can't stop it. This desire to blame something else for one's failures is a lie of the devil for sure. Embracing his lusts, yes, difficult, but it's possible for these addictions, even without patient programs. And they have success at times in weaning the person off of whatever they happen to be addicted to. And these things often seem so strong, however, because sin enslaves us. It is this bondage to sin that cannot be escaped apart from Jesus Christ. It is not a particular sin for which cannot be changed or separated from. Right? A drug addict can scare himself straight after he nearly dies. And he can turn to greed or pride or some less visibly destructive sin, but he can never be saved from sin apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. A drug addict, an alcoholic, he can trade alcoholism, drug addiction, the sin involved there. He can trade that for the sin of pride. Look at my success story. How I pulled myself up from my bootstraps, how I'm no longer in that. Buy my book. Here's my story. By the way, thanks for filling my bank account. And the world says, look at this model of success. He's still enslaved to sin. He's still headed to hell. He's still in bondage. If now he loves the money and the fame instead of the drugs and the alcohol. Neither one is going to save him. But Christ's salvation guarantees our freedom. Verses 35 and 36, we read this. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Guess what? None of these sins can save you. Nothing that you can do yourself can save you. You are the slave of sin. You commit sin. You are in bondage to your sin. But the Son owns the house. And if He sets you free, you are free. The Master says, go free. You are now free. You see, what's going on, so long as we are in sin, whether we're swapping from sin to sin, whether we're in addiction over here, or in pride over here, or in greed over here, or pornography over here, whatever it is, so long as we are committing sin and loving our sin, what we are, a slave who's happy to be yesterday. A slave who's happy cleaning up after. We look to these sins as a reprieve. We look to these sins as a joy. We look to these sins as if they are pleasures. And yeah, the sin that we're particularly looking after right now might be different. But as parents, we're still enslaved. The only way for the slave to be freed is for the master to be gracious. For Christ to come and purchase us and set us free. Sin leads to ruin. That is the problem with the man who has traded out the addiction and the self-destructive lifestyle for the lifestyle that appears to be glamorous and successful. It still leads to destruction. It still leads to hell. But Christ offers genuine freedom. It is important that we not assume definitions and pull texts out of their context here. Because if we look at verse 36 and we say, "The Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed," the question we need to ask is, free from what? Some have used verse 36 to argue for antinomianism. Nomos is the word for law, okay? Anti, you probably recognize, means the opposite of. So antinomianism means opposite of the law. It's the idea that Christians do not need to follow God's law. Anti-law. This idea is shattered, however, if you allow the context to define what freedom we are talking about. In verse 34, we see that those who commit sin are servants of sin. This word here, servant, should be rendered slave rather than servant. It is the Greek word doulos. The King James consistently translates it servant, regardless of context. The term typically, though, means slave. Which is why in some modern translations you'll see things that kind of strike you as kind of odd, like Paul calling himself the slave of Christ. But that's because bondservant didn't mean anything different. It sounds nicer to us now. Servant sounds so much nicer than slave because we impose our thoughts of 17th century slavery. Right? 18th century slavery. But of course, that was not what was in the purview of the translators in 1611. But since the bondage or the enslavement being referred to as sin, how foolish is it to suggest that the Christian is freed to commit the very same acts? What is he talking about right before verse 36? He says, again, verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So he is freeing you from what? From sin. And you're going to argue, he's freeing me from sin so I can go sin. What? So I can run right back into bondage? Did the master come over and buy you from your wicked master and free you so that you could go clean stables for the same man? No. And if you go back there because you love the slop he fed you, you're an idiot. You say amen, but how many of us run back to sin as Christians? Myself included. No, the freedom mentioned in verse 36, the freedom Christ offers is not freedom to sin, it is freedom from sin. As you abide in the Scriptures as a Christian, as you love God's Word and come to know and understand Him more and more, Christ will gradually erode your desires for sin, replacing them instead with desires for Him. You say, reading my Bible is boring and difficult. Let me encourage you that even as a Christian, the love of the Scripture is often an acquired taste. There are things I quite enjoy to eat now that I didn't like when I was 7. The only thing that changed in between now and then is that I ate them a few more times. Right? Or perhaps it's one of those things that I still don't love the taste of, but I recognize this is actually much better for me, right? Hopefully we all have some of those things that we eat, even though the taste isn't what delights us. It's the benefits that we're after. This is because even as a believer, the natural man inside of us has no desire for that which is true and good. Why is reading your Bible not always just the sweetest it could ever be? Because there's still a sin nature in here that doesn't like what this book says. Even as we were talking about this morning, right? If I have it here, I'll reference it. From Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Christ has to come through His Spirit, through His Word, and conquer the sin in here. Secondly, we see that Christ alone transforms human hearts. Verse 37, we read this. Christ says, "I know that ye are Abram's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, now you speak to the man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This Abraham did not do." Love of God and His Word comes only through the saving power of Jesus Christ. We see two things here. We see, first of all, that all substitutes are insufficient. Your heritage is when it comes to salvation. Your heritage is irrelevant. The Jewish people look to Abraham, their own bloodline, for assurance of salvation. Jesus points out, however, that Abraham's righteousness is not based upon his lineage, but rather upon his faith in Yahweh. That's why when they say, verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham," or "this Abraham did not do." They are children of Abraham. Jesus says that in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." What is he telling them? He's telling them, don't look to Abraham's blood for salvation. Look to Abraham's faith. That was in me. You're over here claiming, "Well, I am righteous because I'm Jewish." That's what they're saying. And he says, "Hold on. That's not going to do you any good. Yeah, you're Abraham's child, but you're the wayward child. You're the disgraceful child. You are the child who has lost sight of the Father's purpose. What did Abraham do? How was Abraham righteous? Was it by blood? No. It was by faith. And you are Abraham's child in a saving way if you have the same faith that Abraham expressed, not if you have the same blood that flowed through his veins. We have children in Christian families who are not Christian, because though they have the same blood as their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents, who have all been Christian, they don't have the same faith. And the blood can't save you. The heritage, the family lineage, the connection that you have in this world, only Christ can save you. Jesus points this out, that Abraham's righteousness is not based on his lineage, but rather upon his faith in Yahweh. We see this in Romans chapter 4, verses following. The promise that he should be the heir, which are of the law, the heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Written, by the way, the book of Romans, the church, where? At Rome. Made up primarily of Gentiles. Because it is the faith, not the blood, that saves. See, that action is key. Now, I do not mean to suggest that an action can save anyone. But Scripture clearly teaches that our words and actions reveal what we truly believe. Look here again. 37 and following. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I know that you claim to be children of Abraham, but look what you're doing. I speak that which I have seen with my father, verse 38, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Wait a minute. Salvation has nothing to do with works. Why is he bringing up works? Because Scripture clearly teaches our words and our actions, our works, reveal what we believe. In Luke 6, 43 through 45, we read this. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by his fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Jesus is saying to this crowd, I know your hearts because I hear your words and see your actions. So let's hold up the mirror for a minute. Do your words and your actions reflect that you are of God or of something else? The arguments of the people and their hostility to the truths Christ proclaimed demonstrated the true nature of their hearts. They gave evidence to the fact they had not been changed. So this brings up an interesting question. What must a Christian believe? Do we have disagreements in certain areas with other believers? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. Even on the spectrum of theology? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. Are there other believers who are Christians who would differ with us in different areas of theology and religion? Yes. Are they still Christian? Yes. Are we still Christian? Yes. Are you sure? Yes. Okay. So, what does a Christian have to believe? Well, Pastor, that's a much longer answer. What about this? What does a professing Christian have to say to cause you to doubt whether they believe? Some things, yes. A number of things, right? I mean, there's a number of red flags, right? Such as, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really God. Whoa, stop the cart. Hold the wagon, whatever. What's going on here? No. Well, you know, I mean, maybe Jesus wasn't a real person. Whoa, what's going on? You know, maybe he didn't really rise from the dead. Hold on. You know, maybe some of the guys writing weren't as inspired as some others. You know, maybe we should really only focus on the second half of this book, the New Testament. You know, maybe salvation does require some works. Maybe I don't have to go to church. Maybe I can just experience God on my own. Am I saying anything you've never heard before? Where's the line? How do you know? What must a Christian believe? What is cause for concern that someone claiming to be a Christian is not? Perhaps even rising to the level of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Some of you have seen, perhaps, I am never the instigator, but I occasionally will get into some conversations on social media back and forth, particularly relating to theology or something. Typically, I'll post something, and then I have a couple of individuals who, while I know them personally, we don't know each other well personally, but kind of from the same circles type of thing. And a couple in particular love to point out my errors that typically aren't. typically they are biblical opinions that people don't like, right? But anyway, questioning the Word of God. Well, it doesn't mean I was having a conversation. This was not a debate or something, but I was having a conversation, and it's 1 Timothy 3, I believe. Right. We'll jump into controversy here, but the verse states that women should be silent in church. I forbid not a woman to have to teach or have authority over a man. Right. And I was saying to him, you know, it's a controversial thing, but where we have to start is, you know, if somebody's asking me, you know, what does that mean? Well, let's start here. It means something. And if you're not going to admit that it means something, and it means something now, it didn't just mean something in Timothy's church 2,000 years ago, then we can have a conversation. But if you're going to pretend that there are verses in this Bible that mean absolutely nothing, they say something, but it doesn't mean anything. It has no application. Like, this is, by the way, an epistle, right? This is Paul writing to tell Timothy how to conduct a New Testament church. And you say, well, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that women can't be pastors. It doesn't mean that women can't be deacons. It doesn't mean that women can't speak in church. It doesn't mean anything. then I'm going to say there's no point in having a conversation. It must mean something. Now, if you want to say, well, it means that women can't be pastors, but maybe they can be deacons, we can have a conversation. I disagree, but we can have a conversation. But if you're going to pretend it doesn't mean anything, I'm going to say, okay, what other verses are you throwing out? What else does the Bible teach that you just don't want to believe? Because it clearly says what it says. It has to mean something. Does it mean she can't be the greeter or lead the choir? I don't know. I don't think so. But it means something. But it always comes back to refusing to believe something the scriptures say. It's not just a question of how do we apply this. It's that, well, we clearly don't apply this as it's written for what it says. It's as if we're willing to find, well, this could mean anything except what it clearly says. Right? Well, this is prohibiting people speaking who aren't educated because back then women didn't typically get an education. Okay, that makes sense, except right after it, Paul says, because Eve was formed first, or Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Eve was deceived. So what you're telling me is, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, had received an education that Eve hadn't, if that's talking about education. It just doesn't hold up. It doesn't make any sense. Well, this is always what's happening. This is always what's going on when they're challenging. They're trying to claim they are believers, but challenging the Word of God. This is just manipulating the text of Scripture however they want to. And it's dangerous because all substitutes are insufficient. And this is a difficult claim because you say, wait, what's going on here? They still claim to believe in Christ. They'll still tell you that he rose from the dead. But what are they doing here? Look very closely what Jesus said. I speak, verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen from your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This Abraham did not do. What did Jesus point to right here to say, you're not believers? I have told you the truth which I have heard of God, and you're trying to kill me for it. You're taking objection to it. You are attacking it. We could make a list of the things that you have to believe to be a Christian, and it would be a fairly short list, and there would be a lot of things that you would come to believe as a Christian anyway. For example, do you have to believe the virgin birth to be a Christian? No. Do I have to make sure that a person knows that Jesus was born of a virgin when I share the gospel, or they can't possibly get saved? No. However, if you're going to claim to be a Christian and say, no, Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he was born out of fornication. And we're going to say, what are you talking about? Here's the difference. Judge the works. Do they argue with Scripture? Or do they believe the Scripture? Because a Christian, a believer, back to verse 31, If ye continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you're my disciples, you will love my word, not fight it. So what does a Christian have to believe to get saved? That Jesus died on the cross for his sins. To stay saved? Everything he says. That doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It means if you read this book, claiming to be a believer, and are constantly, that can't be right. That can't be right. That can't be right. And eventually reject it. It's proof you were the seed that grew up initially, but had no root. The gospel sounded good, so you said, I believe that. But you dig into the scriptures and you say, never mind. This costs too much. You're the Jews of verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, who had just believed on him in verse 30, or believed what he was saying up until verse 30, who then say, if we jump ahead, verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? What? What happened? Verse 30, they believe, or as he spake these words, many believed on him. Verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? This is the same conversation, friends. It says, I come from God, I do the works of God, I speak the words of God, and they believe. Wow, wonderful. And then he goes on. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The truth will make you free. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son shall make you free, then you shall be freed indeed. I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen of my father, and ye do that which you have seen of your father. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did Abraham not. You do the deeds of your father. As he goes on to explain exactly who their father is, their belief is long gone. Because Jesus had a way of making sure the false converts figured out they were false converts in the first conversation. That's why he starts off after he had fed the 5,000s. You're back here again, not because of the message, but because of the meal. I'm not here to feed your belly. I'm here to save your soul. They scatter. And it's just the handful of disciples with him. We see, though, as well, verse 41 and following, all substitutes are not only insufficient, all substitutes are demonically inspired. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. See, many who believe they worship God are deceived. It's interesting. It's often been suggested that the response given to Jesus by the Jews here in verse 41, that they are not born out of fornication, was a dig at Jesus' supposed illegitimacy, having been conceived before Mary and Joseph were married. It says right there, Jesus says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And some have suggested this is a dig at Jesus because they knew, evidently somehow, that he was born, you know, shortly thereafter the wedding ceremony, right? Joseph and Mary are married, and Jesus is born quickly thereafter. This is unlikely, however, given the context, as they say, we have one father, even God. They don't say, we have one father and one mother, or they don't say, you know, we have a legitimate birth. They say, we have one father, even God. This is more likely a reference to what almost always accompanied idol worship in the surrounding pagan cultures. While Israel had embraced foreign gods many times in her history, after God's judgment through destroying the northern kingdom and delivering the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people learned their lesson for the most part and did not embrace the pagan idols that surrounded them anymore. The idolatry in the Roman Empire, however, included worshiping through drunken debauchery and intimacy with temple prostitutes. You can imagine the abundance of illegitimate children that come from such practices. One of the ways that you worship your God is to fornicate in the temple. The Jewish people hear Jesus teach that they are not following the true God of the Scriptures, and they respond thinking, are you kidding me? What does he say right there? He says, Abraham is not your father. He says, Abraham is your father, but God is not your father, right? He says, you do the deeds of your father. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham, but you do the deeds of your father. He says, I do the deeds of my father. My father is God. You do the deeds of your father. And your deeds are different because you want to kill me. They say, what are you talking about? Look at all of these false gods. Look at the fruit of following false gods. It's this nonsense of sexual impurity disguised as deity, as worshiping deities. Look at the clear difference between us and those who worship false gods. Jesus, how dare you claim we do not worship the one true God? We see the people that don't worship the one true God, and they look totally different than us. We see the true believers trust the word. What does Jesus say? Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. While the Jews were looking to the God, the true God, through his scriptures, the Old Testament, they were not understanding him nor worshiping him properly. They sought him as if they deserved his acceptance on the merit of their heritage, rather than humbly seeking mercy from him as sinners aware of their sin. They were praying to the right God, but they weren't praying with the right heart. They were praying as those who earned God's favor through their works, through their blood, rather than those who sought God's favor through Jesus Christ alone. Those who reject are not God's sheep. They are not his elect. They are not his children. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Not you will not hear my word. You cannot hear my word. We see as well that Satan is the father of doubt, and they accomplish his will. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh not of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You've forsaken the truth. You've embraced a lie. Satan is the father of lies, and you accomplish his will. Jesus is saying here that apostates, often called deconstructionists today, are not Christians. They believe that they worship God, but they do not worship him rightly. They are children of the devil, and they are actively accomplishing what Satan desires of them. And as I've said many times before, many of them grew up in churches just like this one. Many of those who have deconstructed their faith to one degree or another would take exception to this assertion that they are children of the devil and actively do his bidding in and around the church. The poetic irony is that their rejection of this claim proves that they do not love God's word. Because what does God say? If God were your father, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Or as John states elsewhere, they went out from us because they were never of us. Those who have left the faith, even in part, say, that's a cop-out. You're claiming that I was never genuinely a Christian just because I've left? Like, that's ridiculous. That's a cop-out. And in saying that, what do they prove? They don't believe this book. That they don't believe the words that Jesus says right here. They don't believe because they're not children of God, they're children of Satan. And we don't like to believe that. That sounds harsh. These are our friends, our loved ones, children perhaps, siblings, cousins, aunts and uncles. They're people. Read the Word of God. Hear the word of God and fight it. Not struggling with it, not wrestling with it as one trying to understand it, but as one going to war to reject it. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples. Friends, there's an awful lot of people out there. There's an awful lot of people in our families, in our friend groups. They don't love God's word. Even in the church, it is a chain around their neck, keeping them from what they want the church to do. They want the church to embrace the world. They want freedom to sin. But Christ offers freedom from sin. For far too many people, for all apart from God's grace. That's just not even interesting. Thirdly, we see that Christ alone offends the world. We've already touched on this. The world is quite willing to accept a Christ who is one of many, but if he's the only way to God, by the way, he is the only way to God, then the world has no tolerance for such claims. Verse 45, we read this, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." You lay it out plainly. You let the word of God speak for itself. You back up your arguments with Scripture. You faithfully give an answer to everyone who would ask you a reason for the faith within you, and they reject it. You know they're not saved. Despite how they were raised, despite where they went to school, they're not Christians. You're headed to hell. Repent. Let's not mince words. Christ didn't. He's talking to religious Jewish people who show up to this feast looking forward to the Messiah. He's right there. He's proclaiming the truths of his word. They're rejecting him, and he's saying, "You're rejecting because guess what? You're condemned. You're headed to hell. You are unsavable on account of your own self-righteousness. You refuse to believe the word of God, you will not find a substitute that will get you to heaven." You go to war with this, you're going to lose. And as much as that saddens me, when the God of this universe laughs at your calamity, I dare not cry. I may love you. I do love you. Many of us love so many family members who are not believers. But at the end of the day, I love him more. And the judge of all the earth does right. I will not call God's judgment unjust. Because to do so would be to disbelieve this book. So what do you have to believe to be a Christian? Everything Christ says. Meaning, if you truly believe, you will embrace the truth as God declares it. Yes, some passages will be a difficulty to understand. You'll have a struggle to come to terms with some things. Our systematic theology is going to be messy. But you'll come to this book with the conviction, if God says it, I believe. If God says it, it's true. If God says it, I need to learn to like it. No, love it. Because I'm His. Because I'm freed from sin. To embrace Him. I'm freed from the bondage of sin. to love him. I'm freed from the bondage of sin to serve him. You don't get freed from sin to love self. Christ frees us from sin to love him. And if you're going to be honest with yourself, he's done an awful lot more for you than you've done for yourself. And he's done a whole lot more for you than sin ever did for you either. Two options. Serve yourself, which is serving sin. Or serve him. One leads to ruin. One leads to eternal life. Serving him is a little more difficult down here. It requires us to say some tough things, to believe some tough things, and to stand up against people we love. Because we love him above all else. The world rejects the truth. The message cannot be made palatable to the world. You know, we try to do this. We try to water down the message so that the world will like it. But the problem is, we destroy the gospel when we water the gospel down. Because we pretend they don't have to abandon their sin. See as well, though, that the world rejects Christ irrationally. Verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. It is not that they don't hear or they don't believe the words of God because there's a problem with the words of God. No, the problem is in their own soul. They're not willing to embrace it. They will never embrace it if they are not his. They will choose to believe a lie even when the truth is right in front of their face. Why? Well, we've gone back to it so many times, but John chapter 3. Everybody knows verse 16. Nobody reads verse 18. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. That's why the gospel is of no effect. Because the gospel says, have to leave your sin. So many refuse to do so. So I asked this morning two simple questions. First of all, do you love God's word?
Yes.
Do you love this book? Do you go to this book? Do you love it?
Yes.
Not asking for an answer. Asking how you get up and do your devotions in the morning. Is it a drudge? Or is it a joy? Is it a taste that you're still acquiring? Or is it something you'd rather vomit out? And if you're offended by God's word, is it because as of yet, you have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Do you love him above all else? Do you trust what he says?